I may have bitten off more than I can chew for one message this morning. It is the sensitive subjects of adultery and lust and divorce. And I want to handle it with truth, but without being salacious. I want to handle it with grace and love while still holding to scriptural commands. I think it's safe to say that our culture is messed up when it comes to sexuality and marriage. And because of that, I think we tend to romanticize the good old days, right? Go back to the 50s, you know, it's Ozzie and Harriet and Ward and June Cleaver, and we had Mayberry in the 60s. I found it very interesting. If you've ever watched the Andy Griffith Show, hardly anybody on there was married. And the one guy that was married was a drunk. Just an observation. Just an observation. But you know, I think sometimes we say, you know, gosh, if we could just, at least in those areas, in the areas of purity, in the areas of marriage, if we could just go back to the good old days of the 50s, then man, that would be great. Well, we need to get real about that because, yes, the divorce rate was lower in the 50s, but there were still divorces. Men and women still had affairs. There were still prostitutes and pornography. It's not like all of a sudden things that didn't ever happen at all just began in the 1960s. These things happened back in Jesus' day. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have been addressing it. They happened in Moses' day, or else Moses wouldn't have needed to address it in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And if we go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, Lamech is only seven generations removed from Adam through Cain, and it says that Lamech took two wives. So for him, one wasn't enough. And the Holy Spirit makes it a point to tell us he took two wives. Now, I think if polygamy would have been God's plan, would have been the norm, there wouldn't have been a mention of that at all, because it was just been the normal thing. Instead, the Holy Spirit prompts Moses as he's writing this to tell us that Lamech took two wives. We also read that Lamech killed a man, and he demanded a greater protection from retaliation than was afforded to Cain for killing Abel. And so that just gives us a picture of the heart of this man and where man's heart was going that early in creation. But if you go even farther back than that, when Adam and Eve were created, the Bible says they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. Why not? I mean, should they have been? God created them for each other. What made them unashamed was that they had not yet sinned. A sin nature had not entered them, so they didn't experience any kind of a lust or a wrong feeling upon seeing each other. Now, Satan's a liar and a murderer, and he is a corrupter of everything that God created good. And when he tempted them to sin, and they chose to sin, their minds, their spiritual DNA was corrupted. And when they ate of the forbidden fruit and sinned, all of a sudden the Bible says that they noticed that they were naked and they covered up. Well, why would they need to cover up now when they didn't have to before? Because they must have had sinful and impure thoughts about each other. Adam must have assumed if he had impure thoughts, and Eve had them too, and vice versa. And so they both felt very vulnerable, and they just didn't know what to do with these new feelings they were having. And so they covered up, and they hid themselves from each other. And when they heard God coming, they hid from God. You know, God's walking through the garden, and the Bible says, Adam, Eve, where are you? Now we know he knew. We know he knew where they were, and you know, Adam peeks out of a bush, making sure to stay covered up, and, well, we heard you coming, and we were afraid because we were naked, so we hid. And I love God's response. God says, how did you know you were naked? You didn't seem to know yesterday. I know I didn't tell you. Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from, the tree, the bad tree? Did you do that? You know, the tree that they ate from was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's right. Their condition wasn't evil because God created them that way. And it was very good. But once their eyes were opened, once they had knowledge of the evil thoughts and desires, and so because of our sin nature and our thoughts, God determined they needed to be covered up. And he dressed them in animal skins. And modesty was introduced because of the sinful thoughts of human beings. And we've been dealing with it ever since. And there have been cycles throughout all of known history, different cultures where morals were strict and then they become relaxed and it's back and forth and it's this big pendulum that goes. And we had the roaring 20s and things were just crazy, out of control. And then the 50s kind of brought things back into normalcy. But then in the 60s, since then, we've kind of just been in this downward spiral that makes today's scripture very relevant to us. And we in the church, we should have some insulation from this. We've got God's word. We can read God's word. We know what God's, we should know what God's will is for our lives when it comes to marriage and the way we conduct ourselves in purity. Right? I mean, we've been born again. We've put on Christ. We're blood bought. We're converted. We're redeemed. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to be able to handle this. And yet the church suffers from this sin about as much as the world does. And the more the culture creeps into the church, the more we need the words of Jesus today. And so Jesus continues in this, "You've heard it said, will I say?" And he says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery." In your handout, there's this little chart. It's very simple. Just like last week, you know, it says, Jesus says of old, but it's in your law, it's in your traditions. That's the way it has been. But I say is the other column, and it gives us the higher standard. Jesus is moving the bar, and he says, you need to go above and beyond your culture. You need to go above and beyond what is acceptable to you. And so he says, it was said of old, do not commit adultery. It was said of old. It was said back in Exodus. Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. You know, when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, his mother, Mary, was assumed by Joseph to have been unfaithful. She'd committed adultery. He knew it wasn't him, and so he was, but he loved her. He was going to be kind and gentle about it. He was going to divorce her quietly. And he was visited by an angel. And in the Bible times, back in those days, the engagement period, they would be engaged for about a year. And while they were engaged, that they still lived apart, they lived separately. But if they were to break off that engagement, it would still be considered a divorce. It still had to be a divorce. And so he was ready to do that. But he was visited by an angel in a dream and said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, he obeyed God. And he knew that Mary was still pure. Jesus, in his ministry, was actually offhandedly accused of being a product of adultery. And if you go to John chapter 8, in verse 41, Jesus says, that you are doing the works your father did. And he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, and he's getting ready to tell them that their father's the devil. And he's just saying, you're doing the devil's work. You're doing the things that your father does. And in their retort, they said to him, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father that is God. And they're saying, basically what they're saying is, at least we know who our daddy is. That's what they're saying to Jesus. So Jesus understood adultery. He was never married, but he understood what marriage was supposed to be, what it was created to be, because it was God's idea. In fact, Jesus tells us what marriage is supposed to be in Matthew 19. He said, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let man not separate. And so Jesus establishes families. He said it's a father and a mother. Okay? It's not a dad and a dad. It's not a mom and a mom. These are just Jesus' words. And we can't get around, unless we just want to throw Jesus' words out, we can't redefine what Jesus already defined. And so he says a marriage is it's a dad and a dad, or a dad and a mom. Okay? And he says he's established them. He says they're male and female. Okay, there's no fluid gender scale. It's one or the other. And he says intimacy. Jesus says intimacy, becoming one flesh. It is designated to be between a husband and a wife only. Okay, anything outside of that, well, it brings shame. Like Adam and Eve felt in the garden. It is sin. And all these things that are happening, see, in our culture today turns the Word of God upside down. Because we need to understand, according to God's Word, there's no situation where adultery is acceptable or excused. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel wondered why God would no longer accept their offerings. Malachi, the prophet, says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? You see that marriage union? It's a husband and wife and the Holy Spirit. God is in that. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. That's God's idea of what marriage is. And so this idea of adultery and lust and divorce and oaths, they're all tied together because we make a covenant. We make an oath before God to take a wife or a husband. It's not just a promise to your spouse. It is a promise to God. And it is not just a physical union or a civil contract. It is spiritual. And it pictures the relationship between Jesus and the church that we read about in Ephesians 5. And we know that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we are called to be just as faithful to our spouse as Jesus is to us. That's why it's so important to God. But adultery has to start somewhere. All right, it's got to start somewhere. So Jesus says, well, it's been said of old, but I say, let's get to the root of the problem. Adultery is a symptom of a greater problem. Jesus says, do not lust. And just as anger is the condition that leads to murder, though not necessarily for every person, but Jesus still holds it to the same judgment. Lust is the condition that leads to adultery. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if I might paraphrase Jesus, you've already committed adultery. You just don't have the guts to actually carry it out yet. I would submit to you also that lust is just an aspect of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his ox and all these other things. Anything that's your neighbor's. Coveting could lead us to violating all kinds of the commandments. 6 through 9, it could lead us to steal, to lie, to murder, and it can lead to adultery. It is the desiring of something that's not yours, and in this case, it is somebody else's wife. Someone who's not your wife, someone who's not your husband. Not only that, but coveting, just in general, it shows a discontentment when God calls us to be content. It shows a lack of faith in God. It puts a desire for other people or things before God. It makes idols of those things. And Jesus is calling us to a place in our spiritual life, in our actions and our thoughts, and our motivations. He wants us to be completely transfixed by the love and the will of God. Not by half-naked people or things that we want or think we have to have. Now, we may be able to control our outward actions for a season, even if our heart isn't right. But it makes us like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Okay? It's kind of like Wile E. Coyote in the cartoons with the sheepdog. Okay, I love the old Looney Tunes cartoons. And Wile E. Coyote would cover up with the sheepskin, and he would crawl out to be among the sheep, and the sheep are stupid. And we all know sheep are stupid. That's why God calls us sheep. And he's out there, and they don't know. They're eating grass, and pretty soon the sheep start to disappear. But that sheepdog would always know what was going on. He had the hair in front of his eyes. He couldn't see a thing. And then he'd just show up right at the right time, right? Bam! And Wile E. Coyote, you know, the stars are coming out and everything else because he just gets whacked. But he would expose Wile E. Coyote just in time. Okay? God knows us, and he is able to expose our hearts. And folks, a lot of times God just gives us enough rope to hang ourselves on our own heart sins. He tells us, be sure that our sin will find us out. In Luke 6:45, he says that a good person out of the treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil in his heart produces evil. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Whatever's in here, Jesus is saying, it's got to come out if we don't get it under control. The current avalanche of Hollywood scandals is a perfect example of this. Things have been hidden for years. They've been shoved under the rug and whispered about and covered up. And now they're coming out big time. And I truly feel for those who have been victimized. But ultimately, they've been victimized by a culture that celebrates this kind of mindset about sexuality. And that's why Jesus is telling us it's not good enough to just be good on the outside. We got to get our hearts right first. And so let's be honest, this is mostly men. Back in Jesus' day, it was mostly men. There were rabbis who would teach that man didn't initiate the lustful looks, but they were just simply taken in by the enticing women. And people say the same thing today. Now, if you read the book of Proverbs, it'll tell you, don't be enticed by the alluring women. Peter writes and tells us that women should not overdo their pursuit of outward beauty, instead cultivate a beautiful heart. But there is, and so there's a little give and take both ways, but Jesus, for the most part, is saying, men, control your thoughts. Get it under control. And he tells us how to do this. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Ow! Are you serious? He says it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And then he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better to lose a hand than go to hell. Now, self-mutilation is not in view here. We're not going to teach that. It's Jesus is using hyperbole. He is exaggerating for effect. And he's saying, he wants you to get the idea, this is important. This is a big deal. He says, do a little self-examination. What is leading you to sin? Figure out what it is. Get rid of it. The eye represents where the temptation enters. The hand represents the carrying out of the temptation or the sin. Is the temptation work-related? Are you having an emotional relationship with somebody at work you shouldn't be having? Are you texting this person? Is someone there that just takes all your time and you think about them? Stop it. Make sure that all your communication is only work-related. Well, but I got to work with this person. I can't give up my job. If it could destroy your marriage, get rid of the job. Okay? I can't read this any other way. If it could destroy your marriage, get rid of the job. Get transferred. Go somewhere else. Okay? That's how serious God says this is. He says you need to go to extreme actions to get rid of your temptation. And if you have to do it, then you do it. And there is not one temptation that you are suffering from that God does not have a remedy for. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that there is no temptation that's overtaken you that is not common to man. You know, there's nothing you say, this is brand new, no one's ever gone through this before. And he says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, and he will give you an escape hatch. There is a way out. Well, yeah, but Jesus was perfect. I mean, he doesn't get what I'm going through. Wrong. Jesus does. Hebrews 4:15 says that our high priest can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. I think most of us can probably agree that temptations today are a lot easier to come by than they were before, with computers and televisions and cable TV and all that stuff. But the mind of man is just as sinful. Okay? The source of temptation was there in the 50s. It was there 100 years ago. It was there 1,000 years ago. It's our own sin nature. But what's triggering your sin nature? Is it your TV? Is it the computer? Do you need to put blockers on so illicit material can't get through into your computer? Then do it. Do it. Let your wife set a password that you don't know so you have accountability. It's better to pluck out your right eye, it says. It's better to get rid of the temptation than to succumb to it. Now, let me say this to the women. Lust and adultery of the heart is a violation of your trust. Even if it never gets to adultery, it's still a violation of your trust. But if your husband or your son, because this goes for teenagers, you know, we're giving our kids cell phones when they're 10 years old and younger, and pornography can come across those things, and they're exposed to it. You can't unsee those things. So if your husband, if your son comes to you and tells you that they are struggling in this area and that they need your help setting up some accountability, some passwords, so that they're not tempted, and if you react with anger and unforgiveness, it may be the last time they ever come to you about anything. It'll be the last time they confide to you about something this serious. And so there needs to be forgiveness and a working together to dig deeper and find out the root of this problem. Anger and unforgiveness about these things can lead to divorce just as surely as adultery can. Which leads us to the next topic that Jesus addresses. He says, it was said of old, basically, they said you could get a divorce. It was pretty simple. It was pretty easy. It goes back to Deuteronomy 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he can write her a certificate of divorce. Put it in her hand, send her on her way. She's gone. And this goes on to say that if the wife remarries and the second husband dies or divorces her, she can't come back and marry the first husband again. See, this whole law that Jesus told the Pharisees was instituted because of the hardness of their hearts, it's intended to protect the wife. Believe it or not. Because when a man took a wife, a dowry would accompany her. And that dowry could be as much as 2 or 3 years' wages. And what this was to do, it was made to prevent a man from getting a dowry, divorcing his wife, sending her off, and then trying to remarry her later to get a second dowry. All he had to do was give her a letter. They were divorced. No court, no judge. And so in talking about the Pharisees' interpretation in their tradition, Jesus said, here's what was also said before, that whoever divorces his wife, just give her a certificate. The rabbis not only made it permissible, they made it easy. There was the Hillel school of rabbis. They would teach that if the husband found something displeasing, and it could be anything, okay, anything. If she burned supper, he could give her a certificate of divorce and send her off. That's what the religious leaders were teaching of the day, or at least some of them. Later rabbis taught that the phrase that she would find no favor in his eyes meant that a divorce was permitted if he found someone that he thought was more beautiful than his wife. Jesus' interpretation, which is the correct one, is that the disfavor comes down to infidelity, and that's all. And it's because of that, Jesus says that rarely is divorce ever necessary. He says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, if divorce is rarely needed, why is there so much of it? Jesus said it was hard hearts. It was hard hearts. Going back to the prophet Malachi, it says, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, do not be faithless. He's saying this act of divorce is a violent act. And if you've been involved with a family that's been torn apart by divorce, you know it is violent. God's intention for marriage is fidelity and trust and love and respect and permanence. Now, we are human. Oh, are we human? Husbands and wives sin against each other in many, many ways, and so we need patience. And we need communication that a lot of us aren't very good at. And we need forgiveness. And even in Moses' day, man would try these legal and spiritual gymnastics to try to justify divorce. And Jesus just says, the kingdom requires us to return to God's intention for marriage. In our culture today, one of the spiritual gymnastics given is irreconcilable differences. It's not biblical. Jesus tells us that as a reason for divorce, it's sexual immorality is the acceptable reason. And then even, it's not required. Okay, it's just permitted. I think that his will would be full reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration with the broken trust being rebuilt through faithfulness. Okay? This is not someone going back to a serial cheater who's going to keep cheating. This is repentance. Now, the church can treat divorce different ways. We can treat the divorced person like a pariah. We can make them feel completely unwelcome and make them feel dirty. And what they do when they do that is they cut that person off from the grace of God. Or the church can choose not to ever, ever, ever mention divorce. I might hurt somebody's feelings. And you know what? If you're not happy, God wants you to be happy, then go ahead and get a divorce. Well, then you're cutting that person off from the truth of God. I think there's the middle ground that Jesus lived out in his exemplary life is grace and truth. He told the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you, but go sin no more. And I think the assumption there is there's repentance. If grace and forgiveness can be administered for the anger we talked about last week, or for lust that was earlier in this message, or the breaking of oaths, or the retaliation we're going to talk about next week, then divorce also can be forgiven. And if Jesus has forgiven that sin, then who are we to condemn that person? And yet it is also important to not back away and to teach about how important biblical marriage and faithfulness are to God. We don't back down from that just because there are divorced people in the church. In this day and age, almost every church has divorced people in there. What we have to understand is there are people who are divorced they never wanted to be. They didn't ask for it. They didn't want a spouse to cheat on them. They didn't want a spouse to file for divorce because they were tired or they found somebody new. And there's never a case where I would tell someone being abused to continue to live in the same house with an abusive spouse. Jesus handled these cases perfectly with his own perfect truth and his own perfect grace. I love John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And Jesus is like, tells the woman, right? She comes down the middle of the day because she's ashamed. Nobody came down the middle of the day when it was 100 degrees outside. She didn't want to be around the people that made fun of her, that poked at her all the time. And so she's there by herself. And Jesus just says, go get your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've had 5 husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband. We need to recognize Jesus called 5 different men her husband. And I don't know exactly what we take from that, except that he didn't tell her that every other relationship was illegitimate after that first divorce. We don't know the cause for those divorces. We don't know. Maybe some of the husbands died. We don't know what happened there. But Jesus treated her with grace and with love and with respect. And that's what we need to do, the same thing. So the last thing, really, and it comes down, this final contrast today about oaths, and we're going to kind of go through this pretty quickly here. Jesus said, it was said of old, just keep your oaths. That's what the old way is. which and in fact, Matthew 5:33, you've heard it was said in days of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Well, what could be wrong with that? What could be wrong with that? Well, the scribes were very good at making the way to follow the letter of the oath without actually keeping it. In a sense, what they did is they introduced fine print. And they would rank oaths based on what the oath was made on. So one oath that would carry more weight than another oath, it could cancel out the oath, and you weren't really considered breaking the oath. You know, there's an old movie. It's called It's a Wonderful World with James Stewart and Claudette Colbert. And one of her lines she says throughout the movie, and she would say it when she was lying, I swear by my mother's eyes. I'd never heard that before. I swear, and she'd have her fingers crossed behind her back. And of course, it led to all this madcap screwball comedy stuff. But I swear by my mother's eyes. She's going, I got some fine print here. Okay? I'm not maybe telling it exactly square, but I swear by my mother's eyes. And so swearing by something, you know, when you have to swear on a stack of Bibles, isn't the assumption there that your word all by itself is not quite good enough? And so the rabbis would teach you, you got to keep your oaths, but leave yourself a little wiggle room. Give yourself an out. And this outraged Christ. Jesus says, just don't make oaths. There we go. The scribes and the Pharisees declared oaths on something other than God would be less binding an oath than an oath to God. Now here's the problem. Jesus is basically saying God owns everything. And so when we see these verses, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. The Pharisees would say, well, I can take an oath on heaven, but if I take an oath on God, and that cancels out this one. And Jesus is saying, no, because heaven's God's throne. It's all God's. It's the same, okay? He's saying that don't take an oath by the earth. That's his footstool. God created the earth for his glory. Jesus is going to reign on this earth. Not only that, he says, but don't take an oath by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Well, Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem in a new heaven and the new earth. He says, don't take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair black or white. Your own head is under the sovereignty of God. Okay? The commandment says, do not bear false witness. Don't lie. Jesus says, don't even make an oath. Don't give yourself an escape clause. Just don't make an oath on anything. Just be truthful. Have such a character that you don't need to swear by anything. He says, just let your yes be yes and your no be yet no. Anything else comes from the evil one. And man, you apply that to your marriages. Don't try to get away from anything. Don't try to get out of anything. Don't try to circumvent. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And be truthful. Because when you have to add that there's an oath to something, it just makes you sound like you're not trustworthy. Yes or no should be sufficient. These are topics that I know we could have gone a lot deeper on. I could have beaten them to death. And we could be here 2 hours from now and still be talking about it. You know, these are things that we can go to a deeper level in a personal Bible study. We can have one-on-one conversations. I'm willing to do that. Jesus, the principle here, the overarching principle of Jesus' teaching, and it's applicable to any type of behavior, is don't create a righteous show on the outside while on the inside you're sinning. Don't be the grave that is painted pure white on the outside, but on the inside it's full of dead men's bones and death. Don't be the cup that is scrubbed down and clean on the outside, but when you pick it up to take a drink, you see it is the layers of grossness in there. Jesus has called us to go above and beyond outward obedience and to cultivate a heart of purity. This morning in my Sunday school class, we were talking about Christian character. This is the verse. I already had this verse in here, but this is a verse that we hit on. And I just want to leave you with this verse then as we close this morning. And it is from 2 Timothy. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, Lord, there's some difficult topics, but you really give us clarity on these things. We just have to be strong enough to accept your word. And so, Father, I just pray that these truths that you've given us will just really soak into our hearts, Lord, that it would change the way we think and the way we act and the way we speak. Lord, let your Spirit and your word do its work in us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.